Well, brethren, we are going to look at several passages this evening. I don't imagine any of us have enough ribbon markers to mark the number of passages I would like for us to read. If you don't want to try to keep up with the four passages we're going to read to begin with, that's perfectly fine. We're going to be concluding with 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. But for this evening, we're actually going to do something unusual. We're going to read four passages. 1 John 4:8 and 16. Then John 3:16. Isaiah 6:1 through 3. And 1 Peter 1:16. So if you would please stand with me, we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Let us give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, we will read it beginning in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation there means behavior, lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy and righteous Father, we now come into thy presence. We are delighted that thou hast opened our hearts and that thou dost intend to teach us from thy word this evening. Help us as we consider the issue before us. Father, I am weak and feeble. I will do no one here any good, except thou come by thy mighty Spirit. Help me. And Lord, I pray that thou wouldst grant the grace to deliver thy word in thy power for thy glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Now, the text that we have just read present us with different attributes of God. We see things that God is, and we see that things that proceed from God, works that He does because of what He is. And in light of that, God's people are called to reflect what He is and what He does. Our God has revealed Himself in His inspired and infallible Word. These are just two of numerous verses that tell us about our God, what He is like, and what He does because of what He is. It doesn't tell us all about Him. We don't have enough books or enough life. He is an infinite, eternal being, extraordinary in what He is. Were we to take the time to do so, we could discover that the Scriptures reveal many, many glorious attributes of God. But as I said, He's not revealed them all to us. Nevertheless, we must be wise as we consider what He does reveal to us. One of the great problems in our day is that we do not know our God as we should. We sang it in that glorious hymn just a few moments ago. We have not known Thee as we ought. Now that comes from one thing. Lack of knowing Him in His Word. Jesus prayed shortly before His crucifixion. This is life eternal. This is life eternal. And He didn't follow it with that they might all go to heaven. We talk to many Christians today, that's about all it's about. I get saved so I can go to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we might know God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. How will we know that God? We can't find Him with our hands, with our senses. We can't see Him. We can't taste Him. We have to cry out with Job, I don't know where to find Him. How could we possibly know the God who created the universe? And the answer is in His Word. It is true that we gain some knowledge by what we call general revelation. We can see in the things that God has created certain things about Him, but we don't know enough. We can see enough evidence to know that He exists, but we don't know Him personally. That comes from the Word, and this Word declares to us many things that He is. That is why we have books on the attributes of God. We have read here in these four passages that God is love, and that's in its noun form, and that God loves. Because He is love, He expresses that love. Same thing in Isaiah and 1 Peter. God is holy. And He calls on us to be holy because He is, and He does holy, righteous, good, and pure things. Now, these are just two of the things that we might know about God. But there's a problem, and we're going to try to set that out this evening and work through it a little bit. At first you might say, well, what does this have to do with same-sex practice? Well, we are looking at some of the objections to the biblical and historical arguments that we have set forth that plainly show, from the Old to the New Covenant Scriptures, same-sex practice is sinful. And like any sin, it must be repented of. Whether we are prone to lying, or prone to fornication, or prone to theft, whatever, prone to pride, prone to sinful anger, whatever our sins are, any and all sins must be repented of. And we believe that the church has understood it for 2,000 years. It is a sin. In fact, God calls it an abomination. That means it is something that He despises. He despises all sin. But there are certain passages in Scripture that make clear that He has an anger, a wrath toward some sins greater than others. That doesn't make any sin okay. The least sin will send you to hell. So what does this have to do with our subject? Well, as we bring the arguments from Genesis and from Leviticus, from the book of Romans and other passages of Scripture to bear on this subject, many simply tell us that we don't understand what those passages mean. On the other hand, there are those that argue a different way. There are those that will often come back to your presentation of same-sex practice as a sin as, well, you're a hater, or you're judgmental. I serve a God of love. I worship a God of love. And all of this is about love. How can you be so hateful toward me when I just want to love the people that I love? I serve God, He's a God of love, and I love. Now, there are some Christians that are troubled by that kind of argumentation. They often don't know what to say to that. And as I've said numerous times through this study, this is not about winning an argument. This is about setting forth the truth. It is about defending the truth. And it is about loving the souls of human beings made in the image of God. It is not hate to tell someone what our Creator says about our behavior. So, what we want to consider first this evening, as we think about this objection, is the simplicity of God. We actually have to delve into some fairly weighty theological concepts in order to set before those who disagree with us a good, solid, biblical answer. The simplicity of God. Our confession mentions this in its chapter about God. And the first thing we want to consider is that God is love. And we want to understand how that relates to the doctrine that God is simple. In order to do that, we first have to understand what it means when we say that God is love. Well, as our text declares in 1 John 4, 8, and 16, God is. That word is very important. God is love. His nature is love. To say God is something, to say that God is something, is to point to His nature, His essence. Now, in this epistle, John reveals that God is light and God is love. Biblical Christians must balance between these two attributes. By light, John is pointing to God's holiness. He's not saying in a scientific way that God is a beam of light. When he talks about God being glorious light, he's talking about the fact that God is infinite and glorious in holiness. And he says that the same God who is infinitely holy is love. So is in both of those descriptions. We have to balance these things. If we only had God's infinite and glorious holiness without love, we would be utterly terrified of Him. When we read throughout this scripture, there are those that see Him and they fall at His feet as dead. He's not their buddy. He is the most extraordinary being in existence. Our mind cannot fathom His greatness. And when those who are holy have been given the blessing of just a little bit of His presence, they are overwhelmed and in fear. And we see the glory of Christ's holiness beautifully wed to His love. When John sees Him in the first chapter of the Apocalypse, of the Revelation, he sees the glorious Christ. He falls to His feet as dead, and the Lord Jesus lays His hand upon him and says, "Don't fear. It is I." Here we see these two things. Jesus cannot stop being holy. Jesus cannot stop being love. He is both of these things. On the other hand, focusing on His love without holiness would give us no accurate sense of His splendor, of His majesty, of His righteousness, of His justice. So these two crucial attributes of God wonderfully balance each other if we understand them correctly and apply them appropriately. You say, well, okay, what does that have to do with our subject? Well, when folks say to us, "I serve a God of love," they say it in such a way that they eclipse His other attributes. They minimize His other attributes for the sake of His love. This is a great error. God isn't mostly love and maybe a little bit of other things. And in fact, my dear brethren, today, the very attribute of God, His precious, His glorious, His holy love, has been so distorted and deformed, so taken out of the context of who and what He is, it has virtually made a false God. To see God only as love is to miss the God of the Bible. Now that's an important matter. While the holiness of God is perhaps the most disregarded attribute of God in our day, the love of God is probably the most disfigured. One of the reasons that we do not love our God as we ought is that we are so unfamiliar with His love. And we will not be familiar with His love unless we know it from the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The more we understand and meditate upon the richness, the immensity, the goodness, the majesty, the purity of God's love, the more we will fervently love Him and what He loves. Okay, that requires us then to define love. What is it? What is God's love? As it is commonly used today, tragically, the word love generally means liking. Liking a lot. Or wanting someone. Or something. In this sense, it is usually rooted in selfishness, self-gratification, and self-indulgence. In a culture that says, I love rock and roll. I love hip-hop. I love pizza. I love chocolate. I love you, and I love Jesus. It is a distorted view of love. I mean, in a culture that says all of these things, it makes it quite difficult to appreciate biblical love. It should be obvious that if we have a distorted view of love, we will have a distorted view of God. And that's lying at the heart of the subject that we're talking about. When people come back at you and you say, but what you're doing is sinful, the way that you are living, my friend, violates the laws of God. It violates the laws of nature. It is a sin that is corrupting your heart and your mind. In fact, it flows from a mind corrupted, as all sin does. They come back and say, you're a hater. You're judgmental. I worship a God of love. They're telling you something theological. And it's bad theology. Are you aware of that? Are you realizing that? They have taken one attribute of God and set it above all the rest. And in that, and the way they define love, they include many things that are sinful. Does this make sense? God's love flows from His perfect goodness. Love is both a noun and a verb, as our passages in 1 John and the Gospel of John show us, which means that it is both a thing and an action. God is love, and God loves. In other words, God's love is His infinite goodness that moves Him to give from Himself and of Himself for our well-being. God's love is His infinite goodness that moves Him to give from Himself and of Himself for our well-being. So when we love someone biblically, it should be our giving ourselves. It means we should obey God's law towards other people at our own expense for their good. It's not just how we feel about somebody. God does not sit on His throne and just feel about us. He is something that arises from His goodness and expresses itself in what we call love. And it is an expression of goodness toward us, of affection toward us, of a giving of Himself for our well-being. Which means He doesn't do things that would be bad or sinful to us. Now, He does let evil come into our lives. He does, from time to time, chasten us because of our sinfulness. But even then, it is an expression of His love and His goodness toward us. He will use every single thing that comes into your life ultimately to make you more like Christ if you are born of God's Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you'll never understand why wicked things come into your life. Never. He uses the wickedness that falls into your life as much as He uses the good things to shape you and to make you like His Son, because we didn't come into this world looking or acting like Him. So God's love is not this big umbrella of emotion that somehow gives a pass to anybody and everybody when they do something wrong. Because He's more than love. He is love. We praise Him for that great love. We will praise Him in this world for His love, and we will praise Him for all eternity because of His glorious love toward us, most wonderfully seen in Jesus Christ, our crucified and resurrected Savior, our prophet, our priest, and our King. If you want to see God's love, look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look up at the Father's right hand and grasp. This is all pouring from a goodness that has given of Himself, from Himself, for our eternal well-being. Now, if we have a little bit of an understanding of His love, then we want to consider this aspect of His being simple. The simplicity of God, or sometimes called the unity of simplicity, is an important attribute of God. Richard Muller says, quote, "Among the divine attributes, one stands forth as a governing concept which determines the way in which theology discusses the attributes and their relation to the divine essence. the divine simplicity. Here we encounter the basic question of the difference between God and His creatures. When we say God is infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, just, good, loving, and so forth, have we exhaustively described the divine essence? And in doing so, have we conceived of God in a composite way, as we conceive of creatures, as a sum of properties or parts? And is this description legitimate? Close quote. Well, that, of course, may sound like theology, historical theology, and it is. But what is he saying? Do we really grasp the being of our God? Do we have the right concept about Him? Do we think of Him as made up of parts like we are? Is God composite? Is He compound? We are made up of parts. And so we think about people as parts, as a sum of things. God is spirit, and God is simple. He's not a compound being. When we say that He's all these things, just, good, righteous, omnipotent, omnipresent, and all the rest, are we thinking that somehow it's like a fishbowl with a lot of marbles in it, and, you know, here's the holiness, and here's the goodness, and here's His love, and here's a big one, and, you know, here's kindness. How do we think about our God? There's a wrong thinking about our God in the argument we're considering tonight. And we might be thinking as badly about Him as those that would argue with us. God is simple. But what does this mean? And how do we answer these questions that Muller has raised? And Alan Cairns helps us. He says the simplicity of God means that there are three persons of the Trinity. They are not three parts of which the divine essence is composed. It also teaches that there can be no distinction between the divine essence and the divine attributes. Listen carefully. God is not an eternal essence to which attributes have been added. He is not essence plus attributes. He is essence in attributes. Close quote. Now, this is a weighty subject. No doubt you're thinking, I just want to talk with somebody about the Lord, you know. But you're going to get these arguments, and you have to understand that there is theology behind them. And it is bad theology. It is theology that is not in harmony with the Scriptures, and very often because we don't know our theology well enough, others can take advantage of us. Others can convince us that they've got a better argument. And again, our purpose is not to argue, but to defend the faith of God and to call men to repent and believe. Every single human being on the face of this earth is sinful and desperately needs the Savior. But we won't know how much we need the Savior except our sins are exposed. And when a sin that the Scriptures called abomination is passed over, virtually defined out of the passages that address it in the Scripture, and then covered over with a God of love, human souls are at risk. Human souls are in danger. I As I said, now this is weighty, but we can still simplify this a little more. The Bible says that God is love, granted. However, without minimizing this vital truth, love is not all that God is. Remember what I said a moment ago. Is means essence. When we say God is something, we are talking about His nature. God's love does not swallow up all His other attributes. When we say that God is simple, we do not mean that He lacks mental capacity or that He is half-witted or slow-minded. We speak sometimes of people as, well, he's kind of simple. That's where we get the term simpleton. We don't mean anything of the sort. We mean that God is not a compound, a complex of various parts. He is simple. He is spirit. And all that He is manifest in these things that we call attributes. Neither does the simplicity of God mean that He is simple to understand. No, hardly. Doesn't mean when we say God is simple that He's easy and simple to understand. Not in the slightest. He is not a compound essence that is made up of these various attributes which one can outshine another. Every attribute that He has revealed to us is identical with His essence. It is what He is. This is what Cairns means when he says He is not essence plus attributes. He is essence in attributes. In fact, we can put it this way. God does not consist of goodness, mercy, faithfulness, love, wrath, power, justice, etc. Rather, He is these things. He exists as love, as kindness, as mercy, as holiness, as justice. We cannot simply think of Him as love while excluding or diminishing all the rest. We often hear people say, the very essence of God is love. This is true. But the very essence of God is also wrath. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we're not to imagine that He's a ball of flames any more than He's a big red beating heart. But He is a consuming fire because He is holy, because He is just. He is goodness. That's why His hatred is His resistance, His response to that which is not holy, which is not pure, which is not right. And He says there are things that are righteous and things that are unrighteous, things that are holy, things that are unholy, things that are good and things that are evil. In other words, my brethren, because of God's simplicity, because all His attributes are His essence, we cannot take one attribute while diminishing the others. If we were to spotlight any attribute, it would be His holiness. Isaiah 6:1-3 tells us, as we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one with six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He does not say anywhere in the scriptures that the angelic beings and the citizens of heaven are saying, Love, love, love. And at the same time, they're not saying, Wrath, wrath, wrath. Theologians often consider that God's holiness is ultimately the expression of all His attributes in what He is. It isn't above all the rest. It is the completeness of all the rest. It is a holy love that He expresses. It is a holy wrath that He pours out. It is a holy mercy, a holy kindness, a holy, holy goodness. It is the summary of all that He is. So, brethren, this is why He commands His people, Be ye holy, for I am holy. He says this in Leviticus. He says it throughout the Old Testament. He says it in the New Testament. This isn't just something hiding in a corner in the Old Testament that's passed with the Old Covenant. He is holy. He will always be holy. He's infinitely holy, unspeakably holy. And He calls His people to be holy. What does that have to do with same-sex practice? He says, it's an abomination. It is the opposite of His holiness. As is adultery. As is fornication. As is idolatry. As is lying and murder and all the rest. Are you beginning to understand why we're taking a little time for theology? Why we have to see this? In God's simplicity, you can't take His love and hold that before everybody as that's the main thing. And therefore, He's love, and what I'm doing in my same-sex practice is just love. It is not. It is not now, and it never will be. Now, my brethren, we need to realize that this God of love also hates. I encourage you to get the message that I preached on God's hatred in the book of Proverbs. I mean, stop and think in your life how many times you've heard sermons on God's love. How many of you heard about His hatred? How many sermons have you heard? In fact, have you ever heard the word hate connected with the God of the Bible? Now, if you've read it, you know that it says that. Thankfully, the Bible nowhere says that God is hate. But it is actually because of His love that He hates. It is His reaction to that which is unholy. It is His response to that which does not reflect His goodness, His purity, His holiness. God said, thou shalt not do so. How do these nations serve their gods? He told the Israelites, don't think in these terms. How do these nations around us serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise, God says. Don't think that way. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. That's an offense against God. They have another God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. He despises this. Through the prophet Malachi we find, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. The psalmist says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, brethren, if we're involved in any practice every day that the Scriptures call an abomination, we need to flee from it. We need to repent of it and cry out to the Holy God to cleanse us and purify us from it. Not embrace it and enclose it with the argument that I worship a God of love and He loves me and He loves my partner and all we're doing is showing love. Kevin DeYoung says, just as crucially, we cannot settle for a culturally imported understanding of love. The steadfast love of God must not be confused with a blanket affirmation. A blanket affirming of people's actions under this cultural idea of love, not the biblical idea of love. Well, let me try to summarize my last thoughts here. And they are this. The intolerant God of love is our next heading. The intolerant God of love. Now, what do I mean by that? God is love. Is love. And He loves because He is love. Nevertheless, because that same God is infinitely holy, God does not love. He therefore does not tolerate what is unholy. Sin in any and all of its forms, including same-sex practice. He does not love this. He does not love this. God, as infinite love, also is infinitely intolerable of all wickedness and all evil. He is the intolerant God of love. If you understand that. Now, we have a wonderful example of it, and we don't have time to draw that all out tonight. I thought that I would be doing that, but I won't. But we can just take one good example by looking at the church of Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, where we see Christ among His churches, I want you to listen very carefully. Beginning in verse 18, this is the Word of God, and this is the resurrected Christ speaking about one of His churches. Now, no one can deny that Jesus is love. Now listen carefully. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. What does He say to them? I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. They do, by the power of His Spirit, good works. That means they're obedient to the word that Christ has given them. I know your works. He begins with their works and he ends with their works. And he says, and your latter works are even better than the first. This was a church about which Christ says some good things. He loves them. He commends them for their faithfulness to him in their works, in their charity. That means love, the character and motivation of the Christian life. Their service, which is the same word from which we get our word deacon. And it speaks primarily of those who execute the commands of others. In other words, their service to him is in offering themselves up as living sacrifices to take up their crosses daily and follow after him. And finally, he knows their faith, which is the very hub of the Christian life. Faith in Christ, faith in his word, and faithfulness as we walk in loving obedience to him. He says all of this about Thyatira. Now that would be, sounds like a good church to be a member of. However, the Lord says, notwithstanding, this is the Christ of love, I have a few things against thee. In other words, his great and extraordinary love does not tolerate some things. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We don't know much about this woman, but she's corrupting the congregation and they're not doing anything about it. And there's idolatry involved and sexual sin. My brethren, same-sex practice is sexual sin. Fornication is sexual sin. Adultery is sexual sin. Looking at pornography is sexual sin. And Jesus will not tolerate it. I gave her space to repent. Jesus is love. And in his love, he says to the one who's promulgating intolerable things in Christ's church, I gave her space to repent. I gave her opportunity to change her mind. And she repented not. Listen carefully to the God of love. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Jesus is the intolerant God of love. Because he is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. Therefore, his love is not a blanket for us to continue our sin. It's not a license for us to sin. And the last thing we should ever do is take something that his word declares to be a sin and affirm it by talking about his love, which is what many professing churches are doing out there today with the sin of same-sex practice. Let's sum this up. We will hear the argument, well, I worship a God of love. You're a hater. You're judgmental. You're intolerant. Well, we can reply. We do worship a God of love. We believe that. We will praise him for all eternity because of his love. But the God of love is also a God of holiness, who loves His people and judges sin. I am not your judge. I'm telling you about the judge. He is the intolerable God of love. He loves, oh, how He loves. He loves Himself, loves His people so much that He gave Himself for His people. And that includes homosexuals. Such were some of you. His love does not affirm their sin. His love saves them in their sin and from their sin. And those who do not repent and trust Him will perish in their sins. Kevin DeYoung says, Christians cannot be tolerant of all things because God is not tolerant of all things. So, brethren, let us learn to love what God loves, hate what God hates, because our heart's desire is to be like Him, to be holy, to be loving, to be good and kind and merciful and just to any and all kinds of sinners, because we in our flesh are still sinners, but forgiven, and by His grace and mercy and love, we are growing in righteousness and holiness and obedience to Him. I worship a God of love. The God of love in the Bible never tolerates sin because of His love for us. He poured out all of His wrath for the sins of His people on His holy Son, so that we might have life, so that we might be holy. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Your goodness and grace to us today. Help us to walk with Thee. Father, what are we? I imagine if the lives and the foul and ugly sins that any of us here have committed, our deep, our darkest sins, were to be shown on a projector on the wall here, some of us would outright die. We couldn't bear the thought of our nastiness, our hatefulness, our ugliness and sin being shown so clearly. And yet, Lord, you see it more clearly than that. How we thank Thee for the blood of Christ that has cleansed us. And we pray that in Thy mercy that Thou wouldst deal with sinners of every stripe, including those engaged in same-sex practice. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brethren, let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.